Titus chapter 2. I'll start reading in verse 11. For the grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men, teaching us that, denying ungodliness and worldly lusts, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in the present age, looking for the blessed hope and glorious appearing of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us that he might redeem us from every lawless deed and purify for himself his own special people, zealous for good works. Speak these things, exhort and rebuke with all authority. Let no one despise you. Remind them to be subject to rulers and authorities, to obey, to be ready for every good work, to speak evil of no one, to be peaceable, gentle, showing all humility to all men. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our God stands forever. This passage sums up for us in a very few words the great message of the Bible. It compresses the whole sweep of redemption and what it means for our lives. In this passage, we find the incarnation, the substitutionary death of Christ for his people, the coming again of the Son of God, and the hope of our eternal redemption. And we have, based on God's gracious work, also the purpose of God's redemption in every Christian life, even now while we remain in this world. It's all here, at least in seed form. Great grace, a great God and Savior, a great redemption, a blessed hope, a glorious appearing, and a noble calling in the meantime, leading every Christian to be zealous now for good works. So statements like these in the Bible are like these nails or fasteners that they just bring together in one. They encapsulate the program of God. They help us tie these important things together of our salvation. They help us see how one thing is related to another, that Christ's death is related to our life, that God's grace is related to our works, and so on. These things do tie together and must tie together, but it seems to me that many people do have a hard time seeing this connection if they don't know the Lord. My observation from various history classes and religion classes, that people that are simply unbelievers, that don't understand the grace of God, can't see how a gospel of free grace, apart from works, could possibly connect to being zealous for good works. There is a connection missing in their minds. They think there must be some teaching that says somewhere that we must really be working for our good works, else why would we bother to do them? And that the gospel is somehow slipping in something hidden. The connection is missing in their minds. How does a gospel of grace apart from works connect to a life which is zealous for good works? But beloved, you see how tightly these things are joined together in this very passage. Look how easily Paul just flows these together from the word of God. Verse 11, the grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men. God's grace. Verse 12, teaching us that denying ungodliness and worldly lusts, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly. Here, the righteous life of good works. Into verse 13, our great God and Savior Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us, the grace of God and our salvation. End of that very verse, that he might purify for himself his own people, again, zealous for good works. Now the order is inverted. Chapter 3, verse 1. Remind them to be ready, he says, for every good work. Then verse 4, back to grace. But when the kindness and love of God our Savior toward man appeared, not by works of righteousness, which we have done, according to his mercy he saved us. Back to verse 8. This is a faithful saying. And I want you to affirm constantly that those who have believed in God should be careful to maintain good works. Do you see this flow back and forth? Not of works, for good works. By the grace of God, good works. Those who have believed in this grace, good works. Kindness and love, good works. We'll explore this connection more next week as Paul brings it more to the fore. But now, can you see at least that the emphasis that the Scripture gives in this passage is that somehow these things are related? Somehow the grace of God and good works are related. Somehow a grace of God completely apart from works produces, is to produce, a zealousness, a carefulness, a devotedness to good works, the very thing that it excludes as its basis. Now, how can this be? And this isn't only just a theoretical thing for this passage, to take one example from history. The church at the Protestant Reformation proclaimed as loudly and as boldly and as clearly as it has ever been proclaimed that salvation is by grace through faith apart from works. The same churches who proclaimed faith alone so loudly produced the greatest outpouring of good works and righteous living that has ever been seen. How can this be? How can this be? What is the connection? We talked this morning a little bit about the Roman Catholic teaching about assurance, or why we should lack it. And during these debates during the time, they told the Protestants, the Catholic divine said, "You Protestant faith alone, grace alone people, your doctrine of assurance is doomed. It is doomed. You tell people that they are saved apart from works, and what's going to happen? Apart from whether it's true or not, practically speaking, you see the futility of that position. You tell people their salvation in no way depends on their works. What will they do? No works. They are not going to do anything. Your doctrine is not only wrong, it is self-refuting in practice." They returned that the very reverse was the truth. And I'll explain it to you this way. Look, if I own a piece of land, but I'm not really sure that I own it, am I going to do much to improve it? I got a piece of land and I'm not really sure that it's mine. Am I going to spend a lot of time and money and effort on it? No, I would say, why should I work too hard for what might not even be mine anyway? But rather, if I'm certain that I possess title deed, I will do all I can to make it what it ought to be, all that it can be. And it's exactly the same in the Christian life. Your Father who made you, who sent His gospel to you, who redeemed you by His Son, who forgave your sins, who gave you new birth by His Spirit. That same grace of God which saved us teaches us from this passage four very important, significant things. The first thing that grace teaches everyone who receives it is godliness. Godliness. Verse 12. The grace of God teaches us that denying ungodliness and worldly lusts, we should live soberly or self-controlled lives, righteously and godly in this present age. Well, there's the connection again, but David, how does it relate? I don't see it. Where's the bridge? What is the connection, you ask? How does the grace of God teach us to deny ungodliness and that we should be sober, righteous, and godly? Well, let me explain it to you in a little parable that I got from Ray Comfort. A father and a son
decide to go on a fishing trip.
The father and the son go, and they arrive at the campsite, and the father pitches the tent and says, "Son, do you see that river over there? That river is full of crocodiles, my son. You need to do all your fishing this week off the wharf." And so the son agrees that he will only fish off the wharf. Well, a few days of fishing go by, and the son is just beginning to think about what it would be like to be out on that boat with the excitement of fishing. Yeah, even in the midst of crocodiles, from the safety of a boat. So the third day, he rents a boat. He rows out into the river. He drops in a line, and there he is, all excited. And he's only been fishing for a short time when a crocodile comes alongside the boat. And it hits the boat with its tail. And the terrified boy panics and is thrown into the river. And his father hears the scream of the boy as he goes in. And that father, without hesitation, dives in to the crocodile-infested waters. He swims out, he grabs his beloved son, and he pulls him safely to shore. And when the boy opens his eyes there on the side, he sees a grisly sight. A crocodile has wrapped his massive jaws around his father's legs, leaving them in bleeding shreds. You see the picture? Well, now imagine this. The son looks at his father there, lying in agony, bleeding to death on his account. And the son says to him, "Dad, I really appreciate what you just did for me, but, you know, I really found it exciting out there with the crocodiles. So I'm going to go get another boat and go out and do it again." Imagine a boy doing that to his dad. Could a boy treat his father like that so callously after such a display? Say, I really like it back there with the crocodiles. After the boy's father had made such a sacrifice to save him from death by crocodile. Did the boy not just see his father's sacrifice? You see the point of the parable. If we desire to go back to the excitement of ungodliness, to the sin from whose penalty the Father saved us at such a sacrifice, we have not seen the sacrifice of our Father on our behalf. We've not seen what our Father's done for us, the cost, the extreme length, the expense that the Father has gone to save us from such. In the story, of course, any boy would pour contempt on his foolishness. He would abhor himself for the evil wish that ever came into his heart. That wish which cost his father's own life to rescue him, deliver him. He would certainly henceforth despise crocodiles and any thrill they might ever offer him in the future. And in the same way, beloved, you see that Jesus Christ has been set before us as crucified. We see his sacrifice. The one who loved me and gave himself for me in order to redeem me from all my lawless deeds. Rescued me from my ungodliness, from my worldly lusts, by his own sacrifice to save me. If we've seen that grace of God come to us at such a cost, if we've seen that rescue set before us in Christ and him crucified, that very sight teaches us, well, denying ungodliness and worldly lusts, that we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present age. If I could say that much more simply, we say to sin, "Because you killed my beloved Savior, you must die." We say to sin, "Because you killed my dear Lord, who gave himself for me, you must die." All the godly living, in fact, that Paul has just described in this whole chapter we've been studying, is grounded now in this grace of God in verse 11 by that little word at the beginning, which I emphasized in our reading. The sentence starts, "For." Why is it that men should be godly? Older men, godly, young men, self-controlled, younger women, reverent and chaste, older women, so forth, slaves, obedient and well-pleasing to their masters. Why do all these things? For the grace of God our Savior has appeared to us. We have seen it, and grace has taught us. God has given His grace to us with a view that we might see it and change our whole lives. Sober, self-controlled, righteous, godly lives are the very things he's just described in verses 1 through 10 that we've been studying. In fact, that word sober or self-controlled in your translations occurs three times in the first 10 verses. It connects these two things together, that we should live these sober lives. Well, he just said that three times in the passage ahead. In fact, I should mention that some have suggested these three words, sober, righteous, and godly, are just a summary of our behavior. First, toward ourselves, sober, self-controlled. Next, toward our neighbor, righteous, upright. And then toward God, godly. So you see the connection. The grace of God in Jesus Christ and Him crucified. The sight of that deliverance teaches us to refuse ungodliness, to henceforth live godly lives. For Christ has saved us from those crocodiles. Godliness is the inevitable result of the unmerited and unmeritable love and favor of God in Jesus Christ. The second thing that grace teaches us is hope. Grace teaches us hope. Verse 13, looking for the blessed hope and glorious appearing of our God and Savior, Jesus Christ. This connection, much more straightforward, requires less explanation. If Christ died to take away our sins, if He appeared, if He was manifested, as John says, to take away our sins, well, then we have hope that He will finish the work. As we recently read in John, it's not yet revealed what we shall be. We know that. But we know that when He is revealed, we shall be like Him, for we shall see Him as He is. And everyone who has this hope in Him purifies himself just as He is pure. We know, Hebrews 9, that Christ was offered once to bear the sins of many. And to those who eagerly wait for Him, He will appear a second time, apart from sin, for salvation. We know that Christ will finish His work. He's begun it. The grace of God that begun that work teaches us to hope, to long for the day in which He finishes it. To long for and to love His appearing. And even now to groan within ourselves while we await the redemption of our bodies. Grace teaches us hope. And I have to point out here this wonderful affirmation in verse 13 of the deity of our Lord Jesus Christ. The Old King James, which I know some of you are reading, it took a more cautious route and translates verse 13, the appearing of our great God and Savior, the appearing of our great God and our Savior, Jesus Christ. Now, that's a very legitimate translation, and surely every other time Paul speaks about God and Savior, or God our Savior, he's talking about the Father. But nevertheless, every new translation departs from this, including my New King James, and translates it in the more natural way, perhaps for the passage, the appearing of our great, of our God and Savior, Jesus Christ. And why would they make this change if it's ambiguous? If Paul usually speaks about God and Savior as our Father in heaven, well, you see, in this passage it says that we're waiting for the appearance of this one. The appearing of our God and Father, excuse me, our God and Savior. We're never told to look for the appearance of God the Father. Every other time, the word used here is the origin of our word epiphany. Every other time this is used of Christ in the New Testament, it's for the second coming. It's of our Lord Jesus. And the interpretation we have is that he gave himself for us. You see the following. So you see, we're looking for the appearing of this person, our Father in heaven? No, for our Savior, for the epiphany of our Savior, the one who gave himself for us, a reference to Christ. This is a strong affirmation of the deity of Christ, indeed of the amazing love. How can it be that thou, my God, shouldst die for me? Third, grace teaches good works. Not quite the same as godliness, but is mentioned here in verse 14 as good works. Verse 14, Christ gave himself for us that he might redeem us from every lawless deed and purify for himself his own special people, zealous for good works. Titus, teach these people that if they really understand grace, they will be the most zealous, the most willingly committed, faithful, Bible-believing, Bible-obeying Christians, because grace teaches us to be zealous for good works. And you remember that strong connection I showed you at the beginning. Robert Murray McShane was once asked the question, is Christ to be loved more for justification or sanctification? Understand the nature of the question? Is Christ to be loved more for justification, saving us apart from works, or for sanctification, what he does in us? Interesting question. Maybe one that ought not to be asked, but McShane gave an answer. McShane was a man who was, in his own description, and though he was a very humble man, he describes himself as Christ's imputed righteousness to the backbone. Hey, a man who lives and dies because of Christ's righteousness imputed to him by faith, for what Christ has done. You might expect him to say that he loved Christ for his justification more. No, he said that Christ was to be loved more for sanctification, because this was the true end and goal of Christ's redeeming work. And Paul here, it's interesting, he sort of slides over the forgiveness of sins, mentions the redemption, but he points out that the end, the goal of this is what he was pointing to, McShane, that Christ died to make us a holy, special people for himself. The grace was given in order that we might have a people for his own peculiar possession, a fact that's made manifest by our zeal to do good works. To do good. What is good while we were in the world? In fact, again, it is interesting that the word good, the two words actually for good, occur no less than 10 times in this passage. 10 times. And each one is a summary of the Christian way of life now. Earlier, it began actually the last verse of chapter 1. The ungodly man on Crete, whom Paul says are just disqualified for every good work. And then what follows is an amazing list. Christian women are to teach what is good, chapter 2, verse 3. They're to teach the younger to be good, 2:5. Titus is to be set an example and a pattern for good works. Good works, 2:7. Slaves are to show good fidelity, verse 10. Every Christian, zealous for good works, 2:14. Christians, ready for good works, 3:1. The word appears twice in chapter 3, verse 8. Maintain good works. These are good and profitable to men. 3:14. Again, urged, devote yourself to doing good works. Grace teaches us to be good. Because this is the goal of grace. This is the reason, the end of our receiving grace of God. So, with me so far, grace teaches godliness. It teaches hope. It teaches good works. Fourth, finally, it teaches submission to authority. Oh, well. Remind them, therefore, to be subject to rulers and authorities, to obey, to be ready for every good work, to speak evil of no one, to be peaceable, gentle, showing all humility to all men. He says, remind these, because Paul has taught them himself, but Cretans, you need to be reminded of these things. These are things that bear repeating. Cretans, you see, were notorious in the ancient world for being rebellious and insubordinate. Well, it's not just a problem among Cretans. The fact is, it is not at all easy to be submissive to people whose view of life and morals is profoundly evil. Submit yourself to your slave masters, these profoundly wicked Cretan men. What is the connection between the grace of God that's appeared and taught us with submitting ourselves to slave masters and wicked men, to show humility indeed before to all men? Well, beloved, it's because God has been so gracious toward us. God has so humbled himself for our salvation. God has so regarded us by his grace. So humbled himself in appearing. The Christians, likewise, can easily show graciousness and humility toward others. What is that compared to the condescension of my Lord toward a man like me? God's grace teaches humble submission to authority, humility before all men. See the grace of God and what it teaches, why grace is transforming. Godliness, hope, good works, humility, submission to authority. Well, it's a nice theory, David. Does it actually work? You want to know? I'd like to conclude with something I already read one or two of you at the table. I didn't want it to get away. Didn't want some of the students to get away without hearing it. This is the true story of the mutiny on the Bounty. This is a story that some of you have probably seen on film with Humphrey Bogart, a remake of a similar situation for World War II. This is the true story of Captain Bligh and the Bounty. In 1787, Captain Bligh left Tahiti, an island paradise in the Pacific, and was sailing home to England with his crew. But one morning, he woke to find himself facing a mutiny. Well, children, a mutiny is when the crew of a ship rises up against the authority of the captain and takes the ship for themselves. The crew had little back in England to look forward to, and they were bewitched by the sin and leisure of those Pacific islands. The officers were cut adrift in a small boat, while the rest of the crew, under Fletcher Christian, sailed back to Tahiti. And there they persuaded some of the women to come with them. And they set out again from the island. They had no plans, but at last came to an unknown island of Pitcairn. The island seemed like another earthly paradise. They took all they could from the ship and set it on fire and sunk it so that no passing ship would even know they were there. And then they let loose all their passions. They were free to do whatever they wished. And isn't this just the desire of men's hearts? If we could just have an earthly paradise, free from restraint, where we could do all that we wished, live in a paradise without God. Imagine
There is no heaven. It's easy if you try. Okay. This is the desire of man. Paradise on earth with no God. Free to do whatever they wished. But of course, because the human heart is sinful, it turned into 10 years of virtual hell. They began to make alcohol from the plants that grew there. Men spent days, even weeks, completely drunk. Soon fighting and killing broke out. They became like animals in their behavior. One man went mad and jumped off a cliff. Ungodliness reigned. Eventually, there were only two of the mutineers left. One was a man named Edward Young, the other Alexander Smith. Edward Young was quite elderly and became ill, but the two persisted in their wayward behavior. So much so that one night the women and children seized the guns and barricaded themselves off in a particular part of the island. They did not want any more from these men. One day, Young found the old ship's Bible from the Bounty. Smith couldn't read, and strangely, in one of their more sober moments, Young began to teach him to read from the Bible. They started to learn reading the Bible through from Genesis, and they saw that God is holy, that they were sinners. They were somehow gripped. The reading of the Bible began to affect them. They realized their lives were an offense to God and began to change. It took time to read. The children on the island noticed the change at first. Not too long afterward, Young died. But Smith read on. By now he had learned to read for himself. And he came to the New Testament, and something remarkable happened to him as he read of Jesus. This is what he wrote of his experience. Quote, "I had been working like a mole for years. And suddenly it was as if the doors flew wide open, and I saw the light. And I met God, and the burden of my sin rolled away, and I found new life. From that moment on, everything in Pitcairn Island changed. Smith began to read the scriptures to the women and the children. Interestingly enough, 18 years after the original mutiny, 1805, a ship from Boston came across Pitcairn Island. The captain came ashore. And he found a community of people who were godly. They had a love and a peace about them which the captain had never seen before. And when he returned to Boston, he reported that in all of his travels, he had never met a people who were so good and gracious." Interesting choice of words. So good and gracious. The grace of God had educated them, had redeemed them from wickedness and made them into a people eager to do good. This is the truth that leads to godliness. And what the gospel did there, the gospel can do, does do, everywhere. Let us pray. Our Father in heaven, we bless you for the grace of God, which has taught us so many things. And Father, when we are tempted in any of these areas to go back to ungodly ways, to dim our hopes, to be less than zealous for good works, be less than submissive to authority or humble before men, we pray that you would set before us again Jesus Christ clearly as crucified to redeem us from these very things. Give us this sight as a boy saw his father with a crocodile, that we should see our Savior on a cross for our sakes.
Press that home, Father, to every heart here, that this picture should be upon their conscience, teaching them at every turn. From the grace of God, to live godly, upright, sober lives, looking for the blessed hope and appearing of our great God and Savior, in whose name we pray, even Jesus Christ. Amen.